battling some respiratory issues, as you no doubt can tell. It's very annoying to me. I suppose it will be annoying to you. I am hoping that we will, in the fear of God, as we approach His Word, be able to put that behind us as much as is possible and see what the Lord has to say to us today. This sermon actually grows out of the message that I preached last Lord's Day evening, and I guess you could call it an addendum to what was preached on that occasion. I told Brother Ben and Brother Steve, our aspiring ministers, at lunch on Monday, that if you're ever going to regret something about your sermon, and we always do, but if you are going to regret something about your sermon, don't let it be that there was not enough of Christ in it. Now, I understand that a lot of people today try to put those of us who take all of the Word of God seriously under a sense of false guilt. There are some people who boast, we just preach Christ. No, we wouldn't preach on church discipline. We wouldn't preach all of the doctrines of Christianity. We don't even preach practical godly living. We certainly wouldn't preach the law. We just preach Christ. Well, we're not going to fall under a sense of false guilt because of that kind of a charge, because we recognize that Christ gave us all of His Word, and all of His Word is to be preached, though in a Christ-focused way. But there are, while Christ should be the center of our ministry, and by the way, the center of your witness, if you have an opportunity to witness to anyone and you go away and you think like I do, most sermons improve after you preach them one time, because then you know what maybe you should have added. You go home and you think, why didn't I say this, or why didn't I leave that out? Well, that's true probably with our witness. Sometimes we get to thinking, how could I have said this differently? How could I have said this better? And did I really need to insert this thing over here? Don't let your regret be that there was not enough of Christ in your witness nor in your sermon. There are certain times and there are certain sermons, while we preach all of the Word of God, that call for a heavier than usual dose of Christ and His gospel. I believe that last Sunday night, and no one had to tell me this, I went home and began almost before I even got home thinking, there wasn't enough of Christ in that true sermon. The points were true. The ingredients of the fear of God. The points were true, but Joe, was there enough of Christ in there? Was there enough of the mercy of God in Christ in there? Now, I will say, I started to say in all honesty, Brother Ron, but after Sunday school, I'm not going to say that. Whatever I say, hopefully today, I'm saying in all honesty, all three messages that I've brought hitherto on the subject of the fear of God, I have clearly stated the element of mercy drawing us. The fear of God is not us being driven away from God just by His attributes of holiness and justice and judgment and wrath. But I have said in all of those sermons, including last Sunday night, that the true saving fear of God, spoken of in the Scriptures throughout, is a fear that doesn't drive us away from God. It's a fear that brings us and draws us to Him. To my discredit, though, I don't believe that that was emphasized as I think it now, upon reflection, would have been best in the sermon last week, because the sermon was entitled "The Essential Ingredients of the Fear of God." So I began thinking, as I was thinking about what to preach this coming Sunday, today, should I go back to that? And I wasn't sure, and I was kind of preparing in another direction. And on Wednesday evening at our elders' meeting, as I was telling them, not only do I not know what we're going to sing Sunday, I don't know yet for sure what we're going to preach. And Pastor Sam said, I think you ought to follow up with such and such a text on your series on the fear of God. And I said to my fellow elders, that's exactly what I have been thinking, and therefore the direction in which I'm going to go. I'm going to preach on the fourth. Last week I gave you three essential ingredients to the saving fear of God. This morning I want us to talk about the fourth essential ingredient. And this can be included in the others, and I have included it, but it just deserves a sermon all its own. You remember what those ingredients were. Number one, the correct concepts of the character of God. Number two, a pervasive sense of the presence of God. And number three, a constant awareness of our obligations to God. You remember, kids, that I simplified that in just three short sentences for you. God is great, or God is awesome, God is here, and God is judge. Well, here's the fourth ingredient to a saving fear of God, because really, you can have all three of those and perish. The devils have all three of those first ones. He doesn't have this one. The fourth ingredient to the fear of God is an overwhelming discovery of the gracious pardon of God through Jesus Christ. That's the saving fear of God. So we'll add another point to our outline, kids. God is great. God is here. God is judge. God is gracious, or God is forgiving. Now, don't leave that out, or you will never fear God in a saving way. I don't care how aware you are that He's nearby. I don't care what kind of concept you have. It may be exactly right down the line with biblical teaching. What you really think of God may be exactly what He is. But you will not be saved until you grab hold of this and discover the amazing truth that God is a forgiving God and a God of mercy. Otherwise, if all you get is just the fact that God is awesome and God is here and God is my judge and I'm accountable to Him, one of two things is going to happen. If the gospel doesn't come along and enable you to fear God in saving sins, and all you get is just the demands of God upon you, one of two things will happen. You will either, to some degree, live up to those demands externally, and you will become a proud Pharisee, or you will realize that you cannot live up to those demands. You can't live up to what God requires of you, and you will become a despairing sinner. You will either fool yourself into thinking I'm pretty good, or you'll just say, what's the use? I can't do it. Throw up your hands and lay the reins upon the neck of your lust. And that's what a lot of people do. A lot of kids who are raised in good homes get out of those homes and they are gone because they have never grasped the gospel. Now, there are several texts that show this, an overwhelming discovery of the gracious pardon of God through Christ. There are several texts that show this to be a major part of the fear of God. Look with me, if you will. I want you to read these with me. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. All of these verses that I'm using this morning, I have quoted before. So it's not like they've been left out, but I believe they're worthy of more emphasis. Psalm 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. And what kind of fear is this? He describes it in the rest of the verse. On those who hope for His loving kindness. So there is no saving fear of God apart from a recognition of and a hope in His loving kindness. Look at Psalm 147 and verse 1. Psalm 147, verse 1. I have the wrong verse here. Verse 11. The Lord favors those who fear Him. Oh, does that just mean those who know how awesome He is in His character and how accountable I am? And He's always present? Is that all He's talking about? No. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. And then go with me to our text this morning, Psalm 130. We sang it a while ago, and we will now look at two verses in it. Two two very important verses. Archibald Simpson says, these two verses, Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, these two verses contain the sum of all the Scriptures. What's God teaching us in the Word of God? It's comprehended here. It's the sum in these two verses, verses 3 and 4. Let's read them together and we'll see three things. We'll see the psalmist's serious concern. We will see his sure confidence. And then we'll see the saving consequence. Verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness. Here's the essential ingredient, number 4. Without which the other three will never result in salvation. There is forgiveness with you. And the saving consequence is that you may be feared. Well, first we have to look at verse 3. We got to first look at the psalmist's serious concern of his sinful, condemned state before God. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. No wonder he's crying, according to verse 1, out of the depths. Because he's had a view of God. He's had a view of himself. He understands that he's accountable to God and God's going to be marking iniquities. And he says, almost in despair, if you, Lord, do this, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh, Lord, who could stand? Now, we got to go there first. You say, well, why? Let's just get right. You've already said that the heart of this thing is the forgiveness of God. Let's go straight to verse 4. Well, we can't do that. The psalmist didn't do that. We can't do that because verse 4 is useless and meaningless except in the light of verse 3. Forgiveness, even forgiveness in God, is never a big deal to anybody who is not in serious trouble with God for their sins. Forgiveness is no big deal unless a man has come into the presence of a holy, sin-hating, sin-judging Creator. And so we can see all of these first three elements of the fear of God in verse 3. And those things have got to get a hold of a sinner. They got to slay the sinner. Kids, you don't just grow up into salvation, okay? I know that it may be harder to discern a change of heart, a radical change of heart, in children who have been raised in godly homes. But listen, you're not saved until you know you're a sinner. You're not saved until you come face to face with that fact. You're not saved today if you haven't come face to face with some degree of what the psalmist mentions in verse 3. He says there is a majestic God. The Hebrew word there, the first time the word Lord is used. If you, Jah, the shortened form of Jehovah, always used in order to emphasize the majesty of God. And so the psalmist sees that God is not just some little lightweight, as our pastor said this morning, that we can just skip around, bypass, ignore, or claim as our buddy. He's Jah. He rides in majesty. He's glorious. He's holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And you know what? He's marking us. You see that? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. The word mark here in its verb form, if you switch it over to a noun form, you know what it says? Watchtower. Just like the guard on the watchtower is watching everybody in ancient Israel who approaches the city with intense interest. And so the psalmist is saying, God, that's what you're like. You, the majestic Jah. The glorious, awesome God who made me. It's like you're up in a watchtower up there in heaven and you're intently looking down on me with this purpose. You're marking what I think, what I speak, and what I do with an intent to bring me to account for it. That's what he's saying. You, the glorious God, are marking all of my inequities. In other words, not necessarily all of my worst transgressions, but every single time that I just went in an unequal way to what your law commanded. The slightest deviation. You're marking it, God. God doesn't just see you when you do terrible sins that you don't want anybody else to know about. God marks every time that you come short of the glory of His name and the glory of His law. And so the psalmist says, Lord, You're this majestic God. You're marking iniquities. And if you're going to do that, I'm doomed. That's what he said. If you do that, if you judge me based upon my shortcomings of your holy law, then I can't stand. I'm doomed. I'm on damnation row. That's where I'm at. We put a man on death row up in Boston this past week who deserved to be on death row. Do you know what? All sinners are on damnation row. They have been condemned by God to eternal judgment, and you're just waiting for your day of execution. You don't know when it's going to be. Is that a serious concern? It better be a serious concern. To everybody who is standing naked before this holy God. And so the psalmist comes to the only conclusion he can. He says, Lord, nobody's going to stand under that kind of scrutiny. Oh, Lord, who could stand? And without doubt, he's including himself. I am in deep and inescapable trouble with Almighty God. That's important, dear friends. That's essential to the saving fear of God, because there can be no saving fear of God until the sinner has learned this sobering truth. It's being bypassed. You say, well, you just like to say that. I wish it weren't so. The sobering truth of man's accountability to God and his dreadfully lost condition before God is being bypassed in our day, and it is dooming our generation. It produces false conversions. It produces people who make professions, who walk aisles and make professions, but they don't fear God. They take God for granted, and they take God's forgiveness for granted. John Owen, who has a great treatise on Psalm 130, says the generality of men, and if it's true in Owen's day, it's true in our day, folks. The generality of men make light of sin. And he that has slight thoughts of sin, why does he have those slight thoughts of sin, Mr. Owen? He who has slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. Indeed, men's undervaluing of sin arises from their contempt of the true God. But the psalmist, somebody got him the truth. He understood the truth of who God was, where God was, God's marking of his iniquities, and he understood, therefore, he was doomed if God pursues that course with him. You see why we preach about sin here? Do you see why the parents in this assembly, I'm confident, teach your children that they're sinners? Do you see the importance of preaching the character of God and the law of God and the nature of sin and the judgment of God against sin? Because these first three ingredients of the fear of God need to get a firm hold on a man if he's ever going to be saved. You can't skip verse 3 and go to verse 4. You can't ignore the fact that you're lost and undone in the sight of God and just go straight to this. God's a forgiving God. That's good. I'm okay. That's what our generation has done. But if you'll ever be a God-fearing, forgiven person, you've got to agree with the psalmist in verse 3. And that's why Spurgeon says to his people when he preached on this text, let us therefore all repeat this confession. You see yourself in verse 3? Hopefully you do. Let us all therefore repeat this confession of the psalmist and own that we are guilty before God. For it is clear that no mercy can come to us until we're willing to put ourselves into the position where mercy can rightly deal with us. Mercy is for the guilty. Forgiveness is for the unrighteous. So Spurgeon says, if we're not willing to class ourselves really, honestly, from the heart, in the sight of God, we're not really willing to put ourselves in that class. Mercy is not coming to us. So I hope you've seen yourself there. You do not fear God unless you've seen yourself in verse 3. Point number 2, the psalmist has a sure confidence, though. And let's pass on now to verse 4. But, what a glorious interjection. But, Lord, if you deal with us according to our iniquities and you mark us strictly based on what we really are in your sight, I can't stand, God. I've got no hope. But, something's been done. There is forgiveness with you. Coming right after verse 3. You see, if you just put that out there to people who aren't really sinners and don't know themselves sinners, then really, it's no big deal. Listen, verse 4 is a big deal, folks. I hope you're getting that. This is a big deal. There is forgiveness with God. It's not a big deal if you've never been a sinner in need of forgiveness. Then you can poo-poo this. You can just forget about it. You can be blasé about it. But if you ought to be in hell right now, this is a big deal. There is forgiveness with you. What an awe-inspiring, undeserved intervention. What a glorious but. What an amazing development. That the God who has every right to destroy me forever has forgiveness. And extends. It extends. What's the song we sing sometimes, Francis Scott Key? Held a blood-sealed pardon to you. Wow. This fact of the discovery of the forgiving mercy of God in Jesus Christ, this fact is something man does not deserve, and it's something that he could not discover of himself. He had no reason. We had no reason to think that God would forgive us. I know we've lived in a day of shallow gospel preaching that makes men think that it's just what's owed to them. God owes it to you. God wouldn't forgive you. Could you even imagine such a thing? People will be surprised if you tell them God doesn't owe you forgiveness. He only owes you hell if we're talking about justice and fair play. What ought to come as the surprise is, God will forgive me. There is forgiveness with you. There's no reason for you to expect that. The whole race of devils, the fallen angels, had no reason to expect anything but judgment. And they're going to get exactly what they had reason to expect. Remember a comment I read in the book by Hal Lindsey years ago when I was just a little young preacher boy, The Late Great Planet Earth, and it said, talked about the fall of the angels and the devils, and he said, it had this statement that just, I thought, what in the world does he mean by that? At that young age, I said, that doesn't jive. He said, there is no evidence that any of the fallen angels ever turned back to God. Well, when did God ever invite them back? Where in the scripture does it say God ever extended a pardon to them? I know he took upon him, Jesus, took on him the nature of man. He never took on the devil's nature. God never made an atonement. God never offered a thing to the devil but damnation. That's why when they met Jesus on the earth, they said, we know we're going to be tormented. Are you going to do it now? You think God's wrong for never offering mercy to the devil? He's within his rights. The first man who ever sinned, John Owen says, he had great, no doubt, and of course there's some imagination being used here, he had great communion with God on that morning. That evening he was running from him. And when God said, where are you? He said, I was afraid. I heard you and I was afraid. Well, what happened? What happened between this morning and this evening, Adam? He ran and he hid Because he was expecting judgment. He was afraid. And every man since, as I said a couple of weeks ago, every man since Adam has this innate knowledge. He tries to suppress it. He succeeds maybe to some degree, and that's a sad thing. If you can get rid of your dread of an offended God, that's a sad day in your life. Anyway, he says, I know the judgment of God. Romans 1:32. They know the judgment of God, but they keep on committing the sin. So this discovery that God, there is forgiveness of you. Where'd the psalmist come up with something like that? Well, the origin and the discovery of forgiveness comes only from God. There is forgiveness with you. It comes from you. The disposition to forgive comes from God. The fact that he is so good and kind in his own nature. The very idea, the very thought that God would forgive is original with God. It didn't originate anywhere else. It wasn't owed. It's not fair. And you would have never thought of it. And I would have. We would still be running from God had it been up to us to come up with some plan whereby God could overlook or get past our sin. See, it wasn't that Adam said on that day, God, I know I've sinned. I know I've blown it. But hey, I've got an idea. He didn't have any ideas. Oh, he did have an idea, didn't he? Let's sow some fig leaves. Let's find a way signifying our own work that we can do. He had not a clue what he could do to be right with God. But God has a disposition towards mercy. The determination of forgiveness comes from God. It was God not only who has a nature that is disposed towards this, it was God who determined to actually extend forgiveness to a multitude of men while he bypassed the race that is mightier than us, the race of fallen angels. He bypassed them and he says, I'm going to have mercy on men. It was God who developed forgiveness. It was God who gave the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 and 15. It was God who set forth all the types and the shadows that pointed to Christ. It was God who sent His Son from heaven to earth to work out a redemption whereby we could be forgiven. It is God who in His infinite wisdom made the way of forgiveness remaining just, while extending mercy through an acceptable substitute. And that substitute was His Son. Be blown away by what we sang that last song. Stop, dear Christian. We all got to stop this. Stop taking your salvation for granted. It's too awe-inspiring for us to do that the way we do so often. God. I like to think, can I use my imagination a little bit here? What do you think the devil must have thought? The devil who, I don't know how long before Adam fell, Satan fell, but the devil who had never had any intimation from God that there was even a speck of mercy on the horizon for him. And he had to feel the same way once he got Adam and Eve and in them all of their posterity to become rebels against God. God, he never had a clue that any kind of forgiveness could come from God after someone had so insolently rebelled against him. And he had to feel the same way about the race that he had destroyed. What do you reckon he felt like when he first got, when it first dawned on him that there just might be some forgiveness for the sons of men? I can only imagine. What? I know it's not in there, okay. What? You can't do that? Save them by the seed of a woman? You can't do that. You didn't do that for me? I didn't know this about you, God. I didn't know that you could ever forgive such blatant wickedness. I thought you marked it and nobody could stand before you. You can't do that, God. And I can hear God saying, you just watch me. He frustrated the devil. Listen, redemption, for all the good it does for men and for all the glory it gets to God, boy, it galls the devil. It frustrates the devil so much. He thought he had us. He thought he had us. The devil never envisioned when he tempted Eve and threw Eve, Adam. The devil never envisioned that there would be a congregation in this place today offering praise to God with full confidence that we stand forgiven before Him. But God did it because there is forgiveness with you. God executed justice on His own Son. He did not. He could not bypass His justice. Now, I know a lot of people, they'll take forgiveness anyway. God doesn't give forgiveness at the expense of His justice and His holiness. And not being able to bypass that, He executed His justice on His Son. And that's why, what were the first words that were said probably immediately? When they laid that block of wood, whether it was one piece or two pieces, down on the ground, and the Roman soldiers threw our Lord down on it and immediately began driving nails into His hands, probably before they even put it on the socket in the earth that they had dug. What's the first thing He said? Father, forgive them. Oh, those are good words. He could never have prayed that with any efficacy until He became the atonement, until He bore our sins on that cross. And dear people, there's forgiveness with Him because there's forgiveness with God because there's a sacrifice that appeases God. There's forgiveness with you, the psalmist says. And there's forgiveness with God because there is a Christ who was crucified and rose again, who went back into heaven and said, here, Father, I know you want to forgive them. I know that you never could forgive them by denying yourself and your glory and your justice. But I know you want to forgive them. Here's a pardon you can give to them. I purchased it with my own blood. God has the disposition. The disposition to forgive is with Him. The determination to forgive is with Him. The development of the redemption that forgives is with Him. The dispensing of forgiveness is with Him. It is God who in the gospel of His Son makes forgiveness known. Luke's account of the Great Commission tells us that Christ ought to have suffered and to rise from the dead and enter into His glory so that repentance and forgiveness could be preached among all nations in His name. There would be no gospel to preach if there were not a glorious crucified Christ who took my robes and gave me His. God, through the gospel of His Son, offers the world of men a pardon for any and every transgression. Listen, sinner, if you're down there in verse 3, Lord, you got to get there. You got to get there to some degree. And if you're down there in verse 3 saying, oh God, you're so majestic, you're so holy, I've got so many inequities in Your presence, and if you're going to mark those, I can't stand. I've got good news for you. You can stand in the presence of God, and it's all through the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's all through the forgiveness that God gives through the atonement of His Son. You can stand before God. You can. Get out of verse 3. Come on into verse 4. And acknowledge and be overwhelmed by the fact that there is forgiveness with God. He marked your iniquity, all right. He marked it on His own Son. And now there's full and free forgiveness with Him. What an amazing discovery. This glorious truth is for any condemned sinner to grab hold of. It's a sure confidence. There is. Not there might be, there could be. There is forgiveness with you. Grab hold of that. And you can ride all the way to glory on that. Is there anybody here in verse 3? Come on out. Don't stay there. You got to get there before you get to verse 4. But don't stay in verse 3. Come on and enjoy the full, free forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there is forgiveness with God. I don't know what the psalmist had done. I don't know what you've done. You don't know what I've done. But I know there's forgiveness with God that'll cover any of it and all of it. through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could do that for me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. You believe that? You believe there's any sin that God can't forgive? I know we'll say, no, we don't believe it, but then we'll think, well, look at this sin or that sin. God can't forgive that. Listen, there is no sin God cannot forgive. There is forgiveness with you. It covers all transgressions so long as men go to God through Christ to get it. This is what Spurgeon said. I thought this was great. We mean, he says, when we're preaching this, pardon. We mean the pardon of the greatest sins that anyone can commit. We do not preach a sham forgiveness for sham sinners. You know what he's talking about? Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. Okay, I'll take forgiveness. No, that's not what he's talking about. We do not preach a sham forgiveness for sham sinners. Christ Jesus is not a physician who came to the world to cure the finger ache. He has not come all the way from heaven to earth and died in order that He might simply wash a tiny spot of blackness from a fair lady's hand. He has come to make the foulest and most abominable wretch that curses the earth whiter than the snow. Amen. I love that. Hallelujah. He saves foul. He saves sinners that just can't stand. They know they can't stand. And Spurgeon says this, I will go as far as ever I can and say that if there be anybody who has committed every sin, mentionable or unmentionable. So it's not just a matter of saying, well, if he commits that sin, can he be saved? Spurgeon says, if he commits them all. Every sin, I'll say this. If anybody has committed every mentionable and unmentionable sin, I am sent to tell even him that Jesus receives just such sinners as he is, as soon as you repent and believe the gospel. Say, wow. I say hallelujah for that kind of forgiveness. Hallelujah for a Savior who has put such forgiveness by His work in the hands of a holy God who is now dispensing that forgiveness all over the earth and has been for 6,000 years. So what is the saving consequence of this fact of God's forgiveness? Well, it's that men come to fear Him. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The discovery of gospel forgiveness. Does it teach men to despise God? Does it teach men to take God for granted? Do you get saved and then you hardly ever think about God anymore? You get saved and your heart is never moved when you're singing His praises? Or when you're sitting under the sound of the gospel? The discovery of gospel forgiveness is awe-inspiring. And it has an awe-inspiring, amazing effect upon a condemned sinner, causing that sinner to cast himself on such a God through Jesus Christ with a holy, reverent faith that just marvels and is blown away. That's salvation. If you have a ho-hum salvation, it's not Bible salvation, folks. You have a salvation that's amazing. You believe in amazing grace. You believe this is the Lord's doing at Calvary. It is marvelous in our eyes. There was a man who finally woke up to the fear of God right before he died. He was on a cross. And his buddy on the other cross, on the other side of Jesus, was mocking. And this man, remember what he said? He said, this thief, don't you fear God? Now, I know the first three elements were there. I know that finally, he recognized something of the majesty of God. And he recognized that God was there in that place calling them to account. And he recognized that he was accountable. We're in the same condition. But I'll tell you what else he recognized. that devils don't recognize, and the other thief didn't recognize. He recognized that there was mercy in the middle cross. He recognized there was forgiveness in the middle cross. And that's why right after he says, "Don't you fear God," he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know what he's doing? He's fearing God with a saving fear. He's amazed that there might yet be hope for a man who'd gone to his last day a rebel against God, and that he might... What? Of all of the impertinence, I mean, we'd say, "Man, who do you think you are? Are you going to spend your whole life sinning against God, and now all of a sudden you think you're getting into the kingdom of God?" That's grace. Yeah, he is. He says, "Yeah, I think I can. Lord, will you let me in your kingdom?" That's glorious. That's God-fearing, folks. That's evangelical God-fearing. He didn't run away. He didn't turn away. He turned towards Christ on the middle cross. Now, uncondemned sham sinners, they never see this glory of the gospel. They take forgiveness for granted as a common thing. You say, "Now, wait a minute. I thought you said that all sinners know that God is the God of judgment." I did say that. Well, then why aren't they all walking around in dread and fear and trembling? Well, how does a sinner who deep inside is aware of the judgment of God come to think so lightly of his sin and presume on God's forgiveness? How can he do that? Well, it's because he believes in a general forgiveness, in a God who, you know, he don't need an atonement. He's just a good God. He'll just wink at your sin. That's damnable, folks. There's nothing awesome about that, except that it's awesome blasphemy. Here's what's wrong with most men, why they don't fear God in the saving way like the thief on the cross did. He's been told and he's come to believe in general that God is a forgiver. And oh, he likes that. He don't really have to repent of sin. He doesn't really have to take his place in verse 3. He just likes the fact that, yeah, he's done some things wrong and now God will forgive him. That's just, I'm okay. I'll accept that. And he goes all the way, if grace doesn't get a hold of him, to hell, holding on to a damnable lie. Listen to what John Owen said. Put your thinking cap on now. I love John Owen. I wonder when I read him why I don't read him more. But I usually have to read what he's saying twice before he gets to me. But when you get it, it's gold. Let's ask Owen the question. Why aren't men more troubled? If they know in their gut that God is a God of judgment and they are sinners, why aren't they more troubled? Owen says the reason why most men are not troubled about their sins to any purpose, to any saving purpose, is a persuasion that God is merciful and will pardon. But wait a minute, don't we want men to be persuaded that God is merciful? Yes, as Owen would say, on gospel grounds. You believe in a God who's just forgiving and loving, like everybody today does, everybody in America. Don't say anything about my homosexuality. God is a God of love. You better find out some more about that God. You have an imbalanced view. The reason men are not troubled about their sins to any purpose is because they have this general notion that God is merciful and God will pardon. When indeed, Owen says, none can really, on gospel grounds, have that persuasion but those who have been deeply troubled for sin. You can't get the comfort that's in verse 4 until you have had the distress that's in verse 3. Owen goes on to say they might have had trouble in their conscience about sin if it had not been for their opinion about forgiveness. Forgiveness is so easy, why am I even worried about sin? Forgiveness just comes because God is a sentimental old grandpappy, so why do I even get worried about sin? Owen says that this kind of thinking about God has prevented or stifled their convictions. It has not healed their wounds. That's the work of the gospel. This shallow view of forgiveness has actually kept men from being wounded and lulled them into security. Yea, Owen says, here lies the ruin of most who perish under the preaching of the gospel. May God prevent it from happening here. Here lies the ruin of most who perish under the preaching of the gospel. They have received the general notion of pardon. Parents, teach your children how pardon comes. Teach them that pardon comes on gospel grounds. Teach them that God is too holy to wink at their sins or overlook their sins. Because John Owen said in his day, and it must be true even a hundredfold more in our day, men have received the general notion of pardon. And listen to what he says. Many a man between the house of God, comes to church, he leaves the house of God, between the house of God and his dwelling is thus cured. Let me read on. You may see them go away, Preacher Owen says. You see them going away, shaking their heads and striking on their breast. Because they've heard about God's law and they've heard about their sins. Before they come home, he says, they're as well as ever. Because they're telling themselves, well, God is merciful, there is pardon. These delusive hopes of forgiveness, it'll make a lot of professors get a lot of names on the church roll. But Owen says it won't make them fear God with saving fear. This kind, these delusive hopes of forgiveness work no love to God, no delight in Him, no reverence of Him. You got to believe in the forgiveness that comes through Christ from a holy, satisfied God. That'll make you fear Him. That'll make you believe with trembling. So the truth of forgiveness with God, which is meant to cure the real sinner's wounds, has been so corrupted in Owen's day and in our day as to prevent the sinner from even being wounded. Therefore, he's never going to get cured. Do you see, my friends, the importance of law preaching? You see the importance of fully preaching the character of God because it makes men fear God. It amazes them. You want to amaze a man with the gospel. That's just the story that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What he did for sinners on earth. You want to amaze somebody with that story? Find a sinner. Find a sinner in verse 3 and he'll be amazed at that. He'll become a God-fearer. The sinner who finds real forgiveness cannot but reverence his God. He approaches him with a God-fearing faith like the thief on the cross did. He doesn't just dread God like the devils do. A saved man stands in awe of God and adores God because this God who should have sent me to hell is forgiving me. Even sent his son through hell so that he could forgive me. Oh, who would not fear him? So, you know, I don't know if you noticed the hymn that we sang last Sunday night that I tried to write, which somebody put on the internet. I'm thinking about a lawsuit, but I'm not going to do that. The first three verses were taken. The first three verses were actually in line with the 3 points of my sermon about the three ingredients. So if I were going to write that hymn this week, I would have had to add a verse that goes something like this. For the fourth ingredient, the chief ingredient, the most essential ingredient, the ingredient that separates saved people from doomed devils. But in your presence there is found abundant pardon, full and free. Mercy and grace and love abound through Him who died at Calvary. Plenteous redemption bought with blood. Who would not fear a God so good? Do you fear God? Because there's forgiveness with Him. You stand amazed. You've been blown away. You stop running from God. You run to God in Jesus Christ with a heart that's been forever filled with holy awe. Not as much as it should. Oh, may God give us more of it. But a heart filled with holy awe, leading to a life forever changed in the fear of God. Do you see something from this text, dear people? Do you see how free grace and full pardon for vile wretches never leads to easy believism? And do you see this? Do you see how free grace and full pardon can never lead to loose living that ignores the commands of God? What do they say about our free gospel? I preach the gospel, quoting Spurgeon, and fully agree with him, that says that a man who has committed every sin imaginable can be forgiven freely. Now, there's a whole lot of people, including preachers, who'll say, you can't preach that. Can't preach that. You'll make people despise God and just live like they want to live. No, you preach that. And when the trembling sinner in verse 3 grabs hold of that with a hand, with eyes full of awe and wonder, you know what you've got there? You got you a God-fearer. That's what you've got. You got you a God-fearer. You don't have a loose liver. You got a man who walks in the fear of God the rest of his life. Let me just ask you this, dear people. Does your salvation amaze you? If not, you better go home and think about it some more. You better take another look at it. Does it just blow you away? Does your view of the gospel, because you've seen yourself a sinner, does your view of the gospel just bring you to the place where you just stand in utter amazement? The fear of amazement and wonder at a God who could save like that. Great God of wonders, the hymn writer said. All thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. For who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? You know that hymn writer, he feared God. He believed so much in the full pardon that he feared God. There is forgiveness of you that you may be feared. Let me say one more time. Kids, are you listening? Don't skip verse 3. Don't skip those first three ingredients of the fear of God. Take your place before the God who sees you and knows you and calls you to account. Come little 10-year-old kid before God this morning. Bring your sins and say, God, look at my sins. I should go to hell for these sins. And then don't stop short, but run into verse 4 and see the forgiveness that God gives through the work of Jesus Christ, and grab it by faith with awe and delight. Come to Jesus Christ this morning. And then, in reverent awe for the rest of your life, live in the fear of a God like this. Father, you are awesome. Your forgiveness is awesome. Your saving grace is awesome. Who would not fear you, mighty God? Help everyone, every unconverted person here, to come running to an awe-inspiring cross. And help us who have been there, live there, camp there, marvel there, and live our lives in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you take your Trinity?